Let's turn this morning to John chapter 19. I want to finish out this chapter that we began last Sunday morning, and we've entitled it The Path to the Cross. We've now reached really the climax of this gospel. In fact, we could also say that this is the climax of history and of the New Testament and what it teaches us. Maybe we could also even go so far as to say that this is the climax of all of Scripture. And everything points to this event and this moment in time. For it changes the world. It changes the way we think. It changes what we know about this Savior. It changes mankind. It changes individuals. And the significance of this event and all that goes on here cannot be underestimated. And John records it for us. And we, as it were, as the readers, we traverse the path to the cross along with our Savior. And what did we see last time? We looked at four things, and we have three more to go. But we looked at the first four things. First of all, in verse 16, we see that it was a path of surrender. Those words, I think, are very somber and significant in verse 16. And it says, and they led him away. They took Jesus and led him away. Again, we are reminded of the verses that the prophet foretold many hundreds of years before, that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought or led as a lamb to the slaughter. And that's exactly what was fulfilled right here in this moment. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And there were those that were blind to the fact, even his own disciples at this moment, that did not realize that this Passover lamb was the lamb being led to the slaughter. But this was unlike any other Passover lamb in the history of all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. For this one would not just cover sin as all of the Old Testament sacrifices did. No, this Passover lamb, my friends, would take away the sin of the world. What a wonderful thought. And there were those, again, that were so hardened and blinded that they would not see it. But let us not lose heart. There were others that would. And they would recognize. And even those that would stand by the cross, there was something about this man, and there were phrases used that certainly this must have been, or this is, the Son of God. Certainly this is the Son of God for the thief that day, which was really Christ's only disciple. That day as he was on the cross, asked for mercy. The others had forsook him and fled, and two others followed him afar off. We know that Peter did, and we know that John evidently was following him afar off, as we believe that he was at this point in time maybe near and with Christ's mother Mary. But nevertheless, it was a path of surrender. In verses 17 and 18, it was a path of suffering. We see him in the fact that he physically bore a cross, the cruelest form of execution perhaps ever devised by man. It was for the common criminal. It was for those who were certainly guilty of death, but even in that, it was certainly a very cruel form of punishment. And our Lord takes this. He literally bears his cross physically as he traverses this path to Calvary. It was also a path of shame in verses 19 through 24. We know from the gospel accounts that here Pilate puts over the head of our Lord, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and it's written in those languages, and they argue about this, and Pilate, in one moment where he has actually some backbone, says, no, I'm going to keep it there, and I've written what I've written, I've written. But yet he did not write it in sincerity, he wrote it in sarcasm. He did not believe that Jesus was the King of the Jews, and those arguing against that title certainly did not believe it as well. But isn't it interesting that as it was placarded there above his head, that even in the sarcasm and in the cynic cynical way that this was done. Isn't it interesting that God had a way of conveying his truth? Because there was the Son of God who was the King of the Jews. And he's not only that, my friends, he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. Well, we also see that in verses 25 through 27, it was a path of selflessness. A path of selflessness. And John records this scene, and many believe that this one to whom our Lord gave commission to take care of his mother was none other than John, the author of this gospel himself, and that very well may be. And we ended with this comment, and I'll repeat it again, but I think it's very interesting. It was a path of selflessness, and one commentator said, there is something infinitely moving in the fact that Jesus, in the agony of the cross, in the moment when the salvation of the world hung in the balance, thought of the loneliness of his mother in the days when he was taken away. And Jesus never forgot the duties that lay at his hand. And so here he is, and all of the sin of the world is upon him. He is in the agony of this great time of crucifixion. And Christian, can you see him there, high and lifted up? Here he is, the Savior of the world, and all of these things happening to him, sorrow and love flow, mingled down, as the song says. And he looks down, and in this personal scene, what does he say? He says in verse 27, then he saith to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. It was a path of selflessness. Not only for the entire world as we are talking about, but in this very personal scene involving his own mother Mary. And all of the things that she had pondered in her heart, now she sees and she knows, and they are fulfilled. Simeon said to her at one point in Luke chapter 2, he said, behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And now all of that came rushing back to her mind, and she understands. But how tragic the scene as she witnessed it. But let's give you three other things this morning as we continue to traverse the path to the cross. And that is this, number 5, it was a path of triumph. It was a path of triumph. We're going to see that even more in the next chapter. But even in all of this sorrow, we know that there was triumph. Why? Well, let's look at verse 28 is where we'll begin. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put upon it hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. We see verses 28 and 29, of course, John, as he has done, he has revealed not only the divinity of Christ, which is so much a part of his gospel, but we see the humanity as well. And we see it here. In his incarnate body, he thirsted. And scripture again is fulfilled in that scene and at that moment. And that seemingly is unimportant, but interestingly, Psalm 69, verse 21, predicts this very thing, that he would thirst, and as he is in agony, trying to breathe, he thirsts. Many tell us that what they gave him did not necessarily, and you can imagine, the vinegar and hyssop did not necessarily and would not quenched the thirst, but only made it worse and progressed or helped progress in what was really an execution of asphyxiation, which is what it was. And so all of this going on, we see his humanity revealed here. But also look at, as we read verse 30, John exalts his divinity. His divinity is exalted. And it is triumph in the midst of sorrow and blackness and all of those things. You know, folks, isn't the cross a symbol that is full of irony, if you think about it? We see the symbol of the cross, and there's so many things that go through our minds when we see it. We read here of the darkness of it, the horror of it. We read of all of the things that go into this one who was literally slaughtered and marred more than any man so that we would not recognize that he was human. And yet at the same time, the cross is also viewed as a glorious symbol of triumph. It's an interesting thing. It's an ironic thing, I think, in the Christian life. And we recognize it that way because we know and we see what he suffered for us, but we know that it was part of the redemptive plan of God. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful for that? And so we see those famous words in that verse. And I would submit this, that perhaps those are the three greatest words ever uttered by any man in the history of the world. It is what? Finished. What was finished? Well, again, we don't know the mind of Christ, but as one author said, and I would agree with him, he said, perhaps there is no irreverence in conjecturing the thoughts that were in our Lord's mind when those words were spoken. Perhaps it's the finishing of all known and unknown sufferings which he came to endure as our substitute. The finishing of the ceremonial law which he came to wind up and fulfill. Or as the true sacrifice for sin. The finishing of the many prophecies which he came to accomplish. The finishing of the great work of man's redemption, which was now close at hand. All this, we need not doubt, our Lord had in mind when he said, "It is finished." All those things. All those things. It is the fulfillment of all that was prophesied. It was reflected in the law. It was prophesied and typified and symbolized in the law. And all of those preachers of the Old Testament had proclaimed, "Thus saith the Lord." And all of their message pointed to one thing. And what was that? That man was in need of redemption and a Redeemer was coming. And here he is. He's fulfilling all of it. And he says, "It is finished." What a wonderful thing to think of it. And I love this verse. In fact, I think that this is a verse that should actually make a Baptist get a little bit excited and smile every now and then. I know that's hard sometimes. But you know, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Isn't that a great verse? Do you remember what it says, Christian? It says, "Looking unto Jesus." There we are. We are viewing the cross. We are seeing him. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and" what? "Finisher of our faith, who for the" what? "Joy set that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's good stuff. Praise the Lord. And that is what we need to keep in mind, my friends, when we think of the cross. That it was the joy that was set before him, enduring all of those things for you and I. And he triumphed over death. And we'll see that gloriously revealed in the next chapter and the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who conquers death means that we conquer it as well if we believe in him. If we believe in him. Well, we also see, sixthly, that it was a path of fulfillment. A path of fulfillment. Let's go down in our text and look at verse 31 once again in our chapter here. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith is true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. It was a path of fulfillment. First of all, the prophecy regarding the Messiah's death. We know this, that the Jews considered sundown the beginning of a new day. And in this case, the new day was a special Sabbath. This Sabbath was extra special because it fell during the Passover week, of course. And so the Jews in there, again, they were more concerned about the religious ritual that they were subservient to. They were concerned that they wanted to get the bodies down off the crosses so that they would not, in their thinking, defile the law or their land. And so the Mosaic law instructed the Jews to allow no one to remain hanging overnight because this would be a defilement. And such a person was under a curse. And so to allow someone to remain overnight on a Passover Sabbath would especially be inappropriate. So that is what is going on in these verses. And so this prophecy regarding his death, we see that John points out that, first of all, not a bone was broken in his body. All right, not a bone was broken. And we see that the law specifying that no bone be broken in the Passover lamb is, it goes back to chapter 12 and verse 46, and then Numbers 9 and verse 12. We won't look at those verses this morning for sake of time. But just suffice it to say that, again, they, in their minds, thought they were following the letter of the law, which they were. But how sad that, again, they were so blinded by religious ritual that they did not see or understand that the very law that they were supposed experts in, they missed the whole message of it. Because it was not about all of the law keeping in and of itself. They missed it. What did we say earlier? A couple of weeks ago, we said this, that, and as Paul so explains it so simply and so well, the law was a means to what? It was a means to an end. It was not an end in itself. It was a means of what? Showing or guiding us to the Savior. He said it was a schoolmaster leading us, taking us to Christ. Unfortunately, they got lost in all of the detail. They got lost in all of the minutiae of law keeping. And my friends, look, while we are not under the Mosaic law, we had better be careful that we too in our day do not get lost in the minutiae of things rather than the Word of God itself. It's very easy to do, isn't it? And we can be so concerned about things that have no bearing on eternity or redemption, and we are all guilty of it, that we can lose sight of that which is important. Oh, listen, the Church of God has been guilty of this over the years and through the centuries. And they've become concerned for so many things that they forget the major doctrines that need to be emphasized. Well, we see that that is a natural human tendency. And they were certainly guilty of it here. But we also see that this not a bone broken is also mentioned in Psalm 34 and verse 20. And the context, of course, in that psalm is God's care for the righteous man, which applies in this case to Christ. It says in that verse, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." And again, those writers of the New Testament certainly understood that that was a messianic passage. We also note something else, or John actually notes it here in his record. And it's very interesting. He says again, look at verse 34 once again in your text. He says, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water." So the scenario is this, is that, as we said, the crucifixion of those on a cross is really suffocation, asphyxiation. And they would literally suffocate to death. And so in order to enhance or to hasten the death, they would break the legs of those who were hanging on the cross. And again, from what many historians tell us, this was done by use of a very long mallet in which the soldiers would come by and take a big swing and break the legs of those who hung on the cross. And what this did was they could no longer push themselves up with the strength of their legs to take a breath into their lungs, which would hasten the death. Very cruel. But our Lord had already given up the ghost, as it says, fulfilling the scripture. Again, those things may not seem important, but I think they are, folks, for I think we take away many things. Again, he is that Passover lamb, and everything about the Passover lamb that scripture says was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Not one bone would be broken. You know what else we can take away, my friend, this morning, Christian? Is that everything that God tells us and prophesies and promises, we can be sure will be true and is true. And it happens here. We see it. We see it lived out. And it's very interesting, again, verse 35, and we may pass over this verse. But many will believe that John is really referring to himself in verse 35. I would tend to agree with that. "And he that saw it bear record." Who is the he? I think it's John himself. And John is inserting here an eyewitness testimony. So he is obviously there. He is witnessing these things. Although again, he had forsaken, but now he is there. And what does he say? "And his record is true." He says, "What I'm telling you is not a lie. It's not a myth. And he knoweth that he saith is true." That why? What is his objective? Just like it's been all through this gospel, and that's what? "That ye might believe." My friends, John's gospel is the gospel of belief. What is it that we have to believe? We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing in him, ye might have life through his name. There it is. And he's going to talk about that in the coming chapter. That you might believe. He's saying, I didn't make these things up. Peter will say that also in his epistle. These are not cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In essence, John is saying the same thing. He said, I saw this happen. It's hard to deny those things. Though there would be some that would and some that still do. And that's unfortunate, because here is the one that was dying and suffering for them and for you and for me. Well, what was the purpose of this prophecy? We have already given it to you. There was really three things. And let me give them to you in verses 35 down through verse 37. What was the purpose of John sharing those little insertions of prophecy of Old Testament scripture. First of all, it was the validation by an eyewitness account. We just said that in verse 35, the first part. Number two, again, so the individuals would believe the gospel message. There's the driving point. And then number three, to prove that Jesus died a real physical death. So three important reasons there. You say, why is that important? Well, it's very interesting because even at this time, and we're going to see in the times that follow all throughout church history, there are going to be those who will deny that Jesus died a real death. There was already the rumor swirling around, and we're going to see that and maybe refer to that in the next chapter. When Christ's body is not found, there was already rumors that that his disciples had stolen it. Or there were those in times of church history, and these certain theories became very popular, particularly back in the late 19th century. There was one called the swoon theory. You ever heard of that? The swoon theory basically said that Jesus didn't really die a physical death on the cross. He just passed out. Now you say, well, that just seems ridiculous. That seems silly. Yet these were considered legitimate theories in seminaries and colleges across this land 100 years ago or more. And what the liberals said was, well, he didn't die a real physical death. He never died. He just swooned and passed out. And when they laid him in that cool tomb, he revived. He never really died. Isn't it interesting, my friends, how far men will go not to believe what the Bible says? I think it takes much more faith to believe in a theory such as that than it does to take the Word of God at face value. But there are those that do it. And those kinds of theories have been repackaged again and again, maybe in different ways, in different terms, but with a different wrapper on them. And they still will not deny. Many will still say that he did not die. My friends, listen. This man who was obedient unto death, it was the death of the cross. And he died a physical death for you and I. We have to understand how important that is. One commentator makes the point and says that one of the reasons that John wants to emphasize this is just what I was saying. And maybe you've never heard this or we don't think about it enough, but he said by the end of the first century, when John probably wrote this gospel, he probably wrote it at the end of his life as a very old man, there was a philosophy known as Docetism. And Docetism and Gnosticism were both on the rise, and both of these heresies denied that Jesus was a real man. So we not only see that there are those theories about his death, but there's a theory about the fact that he was incarnate and a real man. Docetists claim that Jesus only seemed to be fully human. And so there are those that would take this and say, well, he really wasn't fully human or incarnate like these Christian followers say he was. He was something different. And there are other groups that have similar views, such as that to this day. My friends, that's a heresy. For Christ, we know from Scripture, was fully God and fully man. And he was fully man who took the sins of us, and that is the only way he could be the sympathetic high priest who knows the feeling of our infirmity. Who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He's the God-man who died a real death on a real cross and suffered in a real way for you and me and for our sins. Lastly, it was a path of power. Now, this may seem interesting, but I want you to note what we mean here. It was a path of power in verses 38 through 42. Look at verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. A path of power. It was a power in the individual heart. And I couldn't get away from that word, because John inserts here the effect of those who believe. The gospel that he's talking about all through here, that we must believe, that we must believe. My friends, it has an effect. It works. And I think he gives two interesting examples of how the gospel message worked. And he brings in two men that maybe we would never think about. Yes, we might think about those whom Christ healed and raised and performed miracles, but here were two what would be considered secret disciples, and yet they participate, and they're the ones that help bury the Lord Jesus. And I think by the fact that they participate indicates, number one, that of course both of them had become true and genuine followers of Christ. Now, we're not told all of the details about it, especially Nicodemus, but I personally believe that if he is participating in this, knowing that he could very well be found out, I personally believe that somewhere along the line, the gospel that Nicodemus had heard from the mouth of Jesus way back in John 3, I think those seeds were planted, I think they got into his heart, and I think Nicodemus became a believer. Now, that's just my personal take on that. And of course, it says that Joseph of Arimathea was a believer of Christ as well. But they would be moved from secrecy to public identification, and that was the risk that they took for what they were doing here in those verses as John records them. I think it shows the power of the gospel of Christ. And how it can take these from all points of society. Many, again, believe Joseph of Arimathea was a rich, wealthy man in whom the Christ was buried in a tomb that had been prepared for him. And that very well may be. Nicodemus comes from a different portion of society. He comes from the intellectual and academic. And he had, as we saw, a lot of head knowledge about God, but he didn't have God or Christ in his heart. Again, why does John mention their names? I think, again, to show the power of the message of Christ. And my friends, it has the power to save anybody and everyone who believes. Did you hear me? Everyone who believes. We need to understand that. And then, of course, the power over death in those last two verses. All of this, again, is pointing to the greatest part of this whole scene that we're going to carry on over into chapter 20. And that is that Jesus Christ has the power of death. You know what's very interesting to think about here? As John is seeing this at the time, he and maybe the others that were following way, way afar off, Peter and others, we know from the Gospels that they believed that all was done. It was a failure. Everything had not turned out like they thought. That passage in Luke where we get a bird's eye view of Christ and the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Don't you love that passage? I love that. We are privy to a private conversation. And here they are, and they're discouraged. Haven't you heard, they say to the stranger with them, of all the things that have happened in Jerusalem? And basically they're downtrodden, they're depressed, because everything they thought was gone. He didn't bring revolution. He didn't get rid of our oppressors. He didn't give us cabinet positions in his kingdom. We are disappointed that none of these things happened like we thought. And that's because they were looking at him all wrong, as were many. You know what? That's about to change in 3 days' time. It's about to change. Philip Schaff is the great church historian, and he wrote this, and he gives this beautiful summary in his work on the path to the cross, and I want you to listen to it. He says, at last he completed his active obedience by the passive obedience of suffering in cheerful resignation to the will of God. Hated and persecuted by the Jewish hierarchy, betrayed into their hands by Judas, accused by false witnesses, condemned by the Sanhedrin, rejected by the people, denied by Peter, but declared innocent by the representative of the Roman law and justice, surrounded by his weeping mother and faithful disciples, revealing in those dark hours by word and silence the gentleness of a lamb and the dignity of a God, praying for his murderers, dispensing to the penitent thief a place in paradise, committing his soul to his heavenly Father, he died with the exclamation, "It is finished." He died before he had reached the prime of manhood, the Savior of the world, a youth. He died in the shameful death of a cross, the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, a free self, sacrifice of infinite love to reconcile the world unto God. He conquered sin and death on their own ground, and thus redeemed and sanctified all who are willing to accept his benefits and to follow his example. Let us pray. Our Lord, we stop here and pause. And Lord, we are overwhelmed at what we read, by what you've done, what you sacrificed. Lord, though we have read it dozens of times, Lord, our hearts are moved when we truly understand and see and believe our Savior high and lifted up. The punishment for our sins, and the one who has forgiven them by his shed blood, if we believe that he has done so. And we ask the forgiveness that is infinite in its grace and its mercy toward the sinner. And Lord, again, our hearts are overwhelmed at what we don't all understand or comprehend about this. But Lord, today we as your children are thankful for it. And Lord, we are moved again just to pause and just to say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. Lord, as we enter into a season where we conjure things in our heart that we're supposed to be thankful for. Oh, Lord, help us not to have to dig too deep. For, Lord, if we're saved, Lord, we have all reason to be thankful. Lord, keep that in the forefront of our minds and hearts. Lord, when the days grow weary and long and discouraging and disappointing, Lord, when others disappoint us, Lord, I pray that we would turn to the one who never disappoints, who never leaves nor forsakes, and who for the joy that was set before us endured the cross. Now, Lord, today you have spoken to my heart. Lord, I know that you speak to others. When we once again see all that you've done for us. And so, Lord, in the closing moments, help us to consider. Help us to meditate upon those things which thou hast accomplished on that cross. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.